Now, if you would open your Bible the last time in this series at Jonah and chapter 2, and really we're going to look at just one sentence that is the banner that you could put really over the whole of this book. It's Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, and I hope it will become one of yours. Jonah's marvelous, triumphant statement, salvation comes from the Lord. Now, to take a few moments with a quick review, we've been thinking throughout this series of how a person might avoid a God-centered life. We've been saying that a large part of the book of Jonah is really like a confession in which a mature believer tells us honestly that it's possible, even after knowing the Lord for some time, to spend much of your life actually avoiding the God that you serve. And we have seen from Jonah's confession how that could happen in our own lives. For example, you could avoid a God-centered life if you resist God's call to something new. When God calls you to something new, you may find that your comfort is more important and your obedience more conditional than you had previously thought. And so hold whatever He has put in your hands lightly, because it will help you then to discover a God-centered life. Secondly, we saw that we avoid a God-centered life if we refuse God's provision through someone else. The ship's crew, remember, were told by Jonah, the only way for you to be saved is through the sacrifice of another. They didn't want to accept that. And we saw how important it is that we give up being the captain of our own soul and trust life, death, and eternity on Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. That leads to a God-centered life. Another way in which a person could avoid a God-centered life is simply to quit God's work in the light of experience. Remember, after all that Jonah had gone through, God called him a second time, and it would have been very easy for him to say, "Boy, I've been through very traumatic times. There's nothing useful that I can do for the Lord." But he moved forward in obedience. He did not wallow in his past failures. And that's an encouragement. Press forward in what God calls you to do, and you will grow in a God-centered life. You can avoid a God-centered life, fourthly, simply by resenting God's providence in ruling the world. We saw how Jonah felt that God was too slow in judging evil, and he became angry with God. And really, as he opens up that theme, he's saying to us, don't go there. Don't become a person who's angry with God. Let God's grace lead you into worship. That will strengthen you in a God-centered life. And then we saw a fifth way to avoid a God-centered life would be to rejoice in God's gifts as if they were rights. We thought about the vine and the worm and the wind and the danger when God gives us good gifts, that's what the vine's about, that we live a vine-centered life. And so God sent the worm and the wind to make sure that didn't happen to Jonah. So we saw a lesson there. Don't live for the things of this world, because all of them will pass away. The reason for living lies not in God's gifts, but rather in the one who gives them. Grasping that will help us to pursue a God-centered life. And then sixthly, we saw that you can avoid a God-centered life by receiving God's mercy, but being very reluctant about sharing it with others. It's great for us to rejoice in being saved, but what about our heart for those who are not yet saved? What about the heart of God for the lost? Catching God's passion for lost people and engaging in His work will help us to pursue a God-centered life. Now, these are some of the ways in which Jonah avoided a God-centered life, and we've been learning from his example. We formed this prayer, Lord, make me less like Jonah and more like Jesus. And that's become a theme, I think, that's resonated in our hearts. It's just occurred to me, thinking about this, you know, Colin, you might actually meet Jonah in heaven. And what if he says to you, I hear you had a series you went on for 8 weeks, and the main point you told these folks seems to have been that you wanted everyone to be less like me. And then I thought, perhaps I might also meet the king of Nineveh, who might say, don't you think you were a little bit hard on Jonah? I mean, haven't you met the 120,000 folks from my city of Nineveh who are all here and were saved through his ministry? What were you thinking about? And so I want us to see that actually Jonah becomes for us a model, especially in chapter 2, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to end with this second chapter. Because here we see him really being a model of God-centeredness. He becomes more like Jesus, and therefore we want to become more like him also. If I had been in a storm, if I had been thrown overboard from a ship, if I'd been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, I'm not very sure that I would be singing songs of praise and thanksgiving. I might have been someone who was restraining praise, holding it back on account of my own pain and experience. But Jonah gives thanks to God in the middle of this great darkness because he knows that the God who has begun a saving work in his life will bring it to completion. So that brings us to our last title today, to reduce God's salvation by crediting your response. And again, Jonah is a wonderful model for us here. I want you to see in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9 that he gives God all the glory for his salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now, I've got to quote Spurgeon, especially for all the guys who are at seminary. It's a good one for the seminary guys. This is Spurgeon's comment on salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a very strange college. I love that. Where did you go to seminary? Well, it was the seminary of the deep. Spurgeon says, most of the grand truths of God are learned by trouble. They must be burned into us by the hot iron of affliction, otherwise we shall not truly receive them. We've been talking about avoiding a God-centered life, and so I want us to see in this last message today how utterly God-centered Jonah became. Jonah chapter 2, the whole of it is a song of praise, in which God gets all the glory for his salvation. Oh, that God would get all the glory for our salvation today and forever. Now, I want you to look at Jonah 2. I hope you have it open in front of you. And I want you to see how utterly God-centered Jonah has become inside the fish. How God's grace has triumphed in his life. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed. Notice how it's all about God, to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. So now Jonah is speaking directly to God, and I want you to see how he focuses on the Lord all the way through this marvelous prayer of praise. In fact, every time we come to the word you, or your, I'm going to read through the chapter here. I want you to help me by giving me a strong you or your so that we see just how this runs all the way through the chapter. So we're beginning at verse 3, and we're right there on the first word. You ready? Are you with me? Okay. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. Then he goes into his own problems. The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head, to the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple. Then he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes, say it with me, salvation comes from the Lord. And just in case we haven't got the point, the very next verse says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Now, what does chapter 2 say then? It says this, God saves. That's the message. God saves. God saves. And Jonah is concerned that God gets all the glory for his salvation, and we are concerned that God gets all the glory for ours as well. Now, it's worth thinking when we are looking at salvation comes from the Lord. I found it helpful to see that the Bible speaks about salvation in three tenses. I hope you'll find this helpful. The Bible speaks about salvation first as a completed transaction. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace that you have been saved. Completed transaction. Through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now the Bible is full of language of a completed transaction. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. Or Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. How have I been saved? I have been saved because Christ died for my sins, and he rose for my justification, and being made one with Jesus Christ through the bond of faith, God counts all my sins as if they were Christ's, and all Christ's righteousness as if it were mine. And that completed transaction of justification, justification in the perfect tense, the completed action, the Bible often refers to as justification. That is the completed transaction of salvation. Salvation, if you like, in the past tense. But the Bible speaks about salvation also as a continuing process. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So clearly here, salvation is a continuing process. My salvation has begun, but it is not yet complete. I am not yet, you are not yet, what we will be. We struggle with the flesh, we fail in many ways, yet we are not who we were. God has not left us in defeat. We are being saved, and that process comes from the Lord, who continually is at work in our lives. And we've seen this in Jonah. He had known the Lord for many years, been a prophet in Gath-Hepher. Then he gets himself into a particular sin, and God intervenes in his life graciously through the storm and then through the fish. Why? Because God is still saving him. And then he goes on and has wonderful ministry in Nineveh. Many people come to the Lord, and then he gets into a strange funk, can I put it that way? And God has to intervene again because he's angry and he's out of sorts in chapter 4. What is God doing? God is still saving him. It's a continuing process. And that continuing work of our salvation, salvation in the present tense, the Bible often refers to as sanctification. See? Salvation's the big word that embraces our justification, our sanctification, and something else. Because salvation, thirdly, is a future hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So now salvation is something that's still to happen. It's future. It's for the last time. And again, our hope of future salvation comes from the Lord. Because our future salvation lies here. Paul says the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And when we are brought into the presence of the Lord, we are caught up to meet him in the air and then we'll be with him forever. Revelation tells us what happens. God will make his dwelling with men. God will wipe all tears from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or sorrow or pain. Why? Because God says, I am making everything new. So our future salvation comes from where? It comes from the Lord, from his coming and from his new creation. And the future tense of our salvation, the Bible often calls glorification. So if you want to think how to relate these words together, salvation comes from the Lord. Past, present, future. Justification, sanctification, glorification, salvation in three tenses. And it all comes from the Lord. Now that's the teaching of Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Now I want for the rest of our time to focus in on just one very critical and most important question, and it's this. How does this help us? What difference does it make to know that salvation comes from the Lord? And I want to speak for a few moments, perhaps a little more personally than I do at other times, and I hope that that will be helpful. But the reason for doing that is that I was a Christian for about 20 years before I really came to appreciate the truth that Jonah saw so clearly. And I have to tell you honestly that it has been for me one of the most life-transforming truths since about 20, 25 years ago. It dawned into my own soul in a fresh way, and it has helped me so much that I covet that many would share the same help and joy, and know already that many do. But here is how it has helped me to know that salvation comes from the Lord. And I've isolated three ways, and they run very deep because they go to core issues in a Christian's life. Number one, grasping more clearly that salvation comes from the Lord more than anything else has helped, in my experience, to deepen my own worship. It really has. And I hope that this might help you in the same way. Let me try and put it to you this way. It is a good thing to know that God is love. It is a greater thing to know that God loves me. Big difference. I am moved to know that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. I am more deeply moved to know that Jesus died on the cross for me. And that is the language of the Bible. If you think about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "The Son of God," help me here, "the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." It's very, very personal, you see. That's the language of the Bible. It's not he died generically out there for people in a general sense. Paul says, no, I've understood this, that the Lord Jesus died specifically, pointedly for me. In other words, when Jesus came into the world and when he died on the cross, he did more than provide a way of salvation for people in general. I found it helpful to think of it this way, that when Jesus came into the world and when he died on the cross, he came to save people with names and faces. And here's where my own heart just gets lifted in amazement, and one of them was me. That's amazing. When he was born, he lay in that manger for me. When he died on the cross, he hung there for me. When he carried sin, there were sins that I can think about in my life that he carried for me. And when he entered hell that I cannot even begin to imagine, he took hell and entered hell for me, my hell. And God did all this before I was ever born. But it did not end there. Because, think about this, by nature, I would have absolutely no interest whatsoever in any of these things. By nature, I would have gone and lived a purely self-centered kind of life for this world and everything else. And yet, when I was a young child in Edinburgh, Scotland, I opened my heart to the Lord. Now, I've been thinking about that for years since, as you perhaps have thought for years about your own conversion, and I've asked the question, how did that happen? And how was it that I opened my heart to the Lord when other people who I know and love did not? And here's the answer. God sent his Spirit. God said, if you can picture it this way, the Father speaking to the Spirit, go work in that little boy's heart. Speak to him. Draw him to Christ. Give him life from above, which he does not have by birth. Direct his life, call him, equip him, guard him, keep him, stay with him, correct him, he'll sure need that. Strengthen him, he'll need that too. Show him the truth, help him to pray, and bring him at last safely home. I tell you, the more I think about the mystery of God's saving work in my life, the more staggering it gets. And I find just an increasing sense as I think about these things of worship welling up inside and saying, salvation comes from the Lord. It's helped me more than anything else in deepening worship. Here's the second way in which it's helped me, and this goes very deep as well, and I hope it might be a particular help to some this morning. It has helped me so much in strengthening my assurance. In other words, my confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ with regards to final salvation. And here's why it has been so helpful to me. See, if my salvation boils down to my decision to follow Jesus, if ultimately that's really what it's about, if it boils down to my decision to follow Jesus, how in all the world do I know I can keep that up? If my salvation boils down to my decision to follow Jesus, frankly, the best I can do is to say, Lord, I'll do the best I can to keep it up. I'll give it my best shot. Thank God my salvation doesn't depend on my best shot. Don't you agree with that yourself? So I find such assurance in being able to say with Jonah, salvation comes from the Lord. Because if God is saving me, really think about it, if God is saving me, I can trust God to keep me. I have confidence in his ability to keep. If he's in the business of saving, if he's the Savior, let me just read these words. Some of you will know them well. Written by Augustus, top lady, died at the age of 38, and wrote these amazing words. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. He's talking about his salvation. For his promise is yes and amen, and it never was forfeited yet. Things future, whatever the future holds, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forgo. If he's determined to save me, he's never going to drop on his purpose, and nothing will sever my soul from his love. And then this is so beautiful. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. See what he's saying? If it's really true that Jesus bore my sins on Calvary, he came into the world to redeem me, that's really true, then how could he ever let go? How could that hand let go of one for whom that hand was pierced? Eternity won't erase my name from the palm of his hands. No, impressed on his own heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. And then he says, yes, I to the end shall endure, for as sure as the earnest, the first down payment is given, more happy but not more secure the glorified spirits in heaven. See what he's saying? The Lord Jesus who died to save you lives to keep you, and he will never let you go. You see how assurance flows from being able to say with conviction, with Jonah, salvation comes from the Lord. God saves. He's saving me. Here's the third way in which it has really helped me to know that salvation comes from the Lord. And again, this one runs very deep and it is very personal. It has motivated me more than any other truth to prayer and to evangelism. Let me tell you why. I have some people on my mind and heart who need Jesus. You do too. I'm thinking about people who are not Christians and who are not interested in becoming Christians. And I expect that you can think of folks who you know and love like that as well. Now think about this with me. If salvation boils down to a human choice, if that's basically what it is, then I have no hope whatsoever for the folks I'm thinking of and the folks I love, because they have already made their human choice more than abundantly clear and have done for years. So if salvation basically is a matter of human choice, I really have no hope for people I love who not only are not Christians, but they're not interested in becoming Christians. But think about this with me. If it is true that God really is free to swoop down uninvited and lay hold of a person who is dead in trespasses and sins and bring them to spiritual life, that gives me hope. When I see that God saves, that puts me in a position of saying, God, it's you who saves. My hope isn't in someone changing their mind. My hope is in you penetrating that life, getting underneath that armor, and bringing life out of spiritual death. And I'm asking you to do that. That's a reason to pray if God works like that. And that's what Jonah grasps. Salvation comes from the Lord. So more than anything else, this motivates me to pray. The Bible does not present to us a God who stands passively by watching to see who's going to make up their mind to become a Christian. No, he saves. Saved me as a little boy. Saved Saul of Tarsus when he was going to try and persecute Christians. Just broke into his life. That's how salvation happens. That's how your salvation happened. However simple it seemed, it has a dynamic behind it that is amazing. And when you see that, you begin to gather courage to pray for people who have absolutely no interest in the things of the gospel, because they're not harder for God's saving power. And it motivates me more than anything else for evangelism, because God saves how? Through the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, now, if God swoops down into people's lives uninvited by the gospel, ambushes people, takes them by surprise, that encourages me to share the gospel, to hand out a gospel tract, give a book that explains the Christian message, preach. That's the point of the parable of the sower, isn't it? He sows out the seed, and he knows some of it's going to land on hard ground. But he also knows that some is going to land on ground where it will grow and it will produce 30, 60, 100-fold. I do not know. How could I possibly know? Who in this congregation will be saved today? But I believe that God saves. That's a reason for putting out the gospel. It's week by week and month by month and year by year people are saved and their lives are changed. Why? By the gospel. God swoops in. Person says, I've come to trust Christ. And behind that is a whole amazing miracle of God's grace that would lead us all to worship. When Jonah said salvation comes from the Lord, he was saying more than that God makes salvation possible. Jonah was saying God saves. Aren't you glad that God saves? Aren't you glad that God saved you? Now here's the last thing, and it is so important. I want to say a word in these last moments to people who would say, I'm not sure that I have been saved. I'm not sure I'm being saved, and I'm not sure that I will be saved. And your thought might be like this. You might say, well, now I hear what you're saying, but if salvation comes from the Lord, then what can I do? Doesn't that leave me without hope? Now, I want you to hear me crystal clear on this one. It's precisely the opposite. The fact that God saves doesn't close the door of hope for you. The fact that God saves is the very thing that opens the door of hope for you. Let me explain that in just a moment by asking you a few simple questions. You're saying, I'm not sure I'm saved, not sure I will be saved. Let me ask you these questions. How are you going to have faith? How are you going to live a life of faith? How are you going to love God more than you love yourself? How are you going to overcome sin in your life that has been habit-forming and perhaps so habit-forming you hardly notice it? How are you even going to sustain a desire to change? You can't do that, and you know it. But God can do these things for you, and He can do them in you. Salvation comes from the Lord, not from yourself. And when you see that, you will begin to find hope in Him. You will gather courage to come to Him, to draw near to Him, and to ask Him to save you. See, almost every week, I have a conversation with someone who in some way is totally absorbed with their own inability to deal with their own problems. And they talk about all the aspects of their own problems and about themselves. And what I'm saying to you in this moment is, get your eyes off your own inability to save yourself and get your eyes onto the one who has all the power in the world to save you. You look to Jesus Christ. The Lord saved Jonah. The Lord saved a man called Saul of Tarsus who couldn't have been more anti-Christian and his whole life was turned around. Think about this. The Lord is saving scores of people who are sitting all around you. If the Lord is saving scores of people who are sitting all around you, why should He not save you? Why should you not say, Lord, I can't save myself. I'm looking to You to save me because I believe that salvation comes from the Lord. Why shouldn't you do that today? Let me read you just one paragraph from C.H. Spurgeon. Here's how he ended his marvelous sermon on Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Let me just read these words. They were 150 years old, so I'm paraphrasing them, and then we're going to pray. Everybody here, he says, has a soul to be saved or a soul to be lost. And you will be lost forever unless God saves you. Unless Christ shall have mercy on you, there is no other hope for you. And I love the directness of this. Down on your knees. Cry to God for mercy. Lift up your heart in prayer to God now. May this be the moment when you will be saved. He says, peace with God is to be had now, today. So ask and seek and knock. Come to Christ and be accepted in His beloved Son. Father, salvation comes from You. Help those of us who are being saved to rejoice in it in a whole new way. And right now, Father, for those who are saying, I see I can't save myself, but I see that if God saves, He can save me. Lord, save them. Save all of us who right now are looking away from our own inability and looking up to You, the Savior and the Lord, and calling upon You as Jonah did for mercy. Thank You that salvation comes from the Lord. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name.